Welcome to Exodus study number 48 in chapter 25. And we hope to make it through verse 15 after we start off with a hillbilly holla for Brother Brian Petz. Here's your hillbilly holla, Brother Brian. And as we say with all of our friends and those who pray for us and support this ministry in one way or another, thank you. And we appreciate you. And so we also want to start our Bible study with a word of prayer. And Father, we ask that you simply help us. As we've said many times, we want to simply teach the Bible simply. I pray for those who hear this message that they will fall in love with your book, and in so doing, fall in love with Jesus Christ. That includes Christians who may be overwhelmed with life, consumed by the cares of this world, people who are just become self-centered. Let us put all these things aside and focus our attention on Jesus Christ and live for Jesus. As we see in this wonderful study, Jesus presented as in the type of the tabernacle. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are going to begin with in chapter 25 now, looking at the instructions given for the building of the tabernacle, which will include collecting the things needed, and also then the actual priestly function, including sacrifice and the burning of incense and other things. We'll get right in with verse 1 of Exodus chapter 25. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. Now, that's where we lose a lot of people right off the bat, including people who claim to believe that they were a sinner on their way to an eternal hell. They claim to believe that Jesus Christ, God in flesh, born of a virgin, sinless, wonderful Savior, went to the cross, shed His blood, paid for their sins, was buried and rose again, conquering sin and death. Because of Him, instead of going to a lake of fire for eternity, they claim to believe that they have been saved by the work of Jesus Christ on that cross and the victory of the empty tomb, and yet they can't give up even a small portion of what they own, whether it's cash or something else, including their time, their efforts, to the Lord, not to be saved, but because you are saved. In this dispensation, that would be how we would say it. But that's where you lose a lot of people. And then in their defense, people say, well, if I'm forced to give, then it's just, you know, it's not even really an offering. It's like a tax. And if you see, it's all about your attitude. I'll even say this. When I pay taxes to the government, I don't have a problem paying taxes when I know that they're going to be used correctly and faithfully. That if the government was a good steward, taxation would be much less painful. But the painful part not only comes in the fact they keep wanting more, but all the waste and the things they spend it on. Well, with God, that's never a problem. Everything you give to God, you are giving to the one who has done everything already to save you from eternal hell. And even if you give it to a ministry and you find out they may have done something you didn't like with it, you know you have pleased Him. And that's what makes you a cheerful giver, is that you're giving because you appreciate. And that's such a word that's an understatement for how we ought to look to God with appreciation and thanksgiving and gratitude. That's why in 2 Corinthians 9, 7 and 8, it says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, or of necessity. In other words, you shouldn't be giving because you just think, oh, this is something I've got to do. If that's your attitude, whether you give it or not, if your attitude is you just feel like giving back to God is a necessity, you've got something wrong with your heart. There's something wrong with you. Are you saved? If so, you're in a very backslidden condition. He goes on to say, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Why? Because that means he's getting something from somebody who is overwhelmed with joy and thanksgiving for what Jesus has done. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. God will reward you. And some of you need to go get your Bible and mark that down, 2 Corinthians 9, 7-8, and pray about your attitude and your heart. And you wonder why God doesn't move on your behalf, why things don't happen for your the betterment of your life and all that. Listen, God doesn't reward rebellion, and He doesn't reward spoiled children. He's a good father, and He rewards children who obey Him and do so out of love and with joy. So the verse says, so let him give. Yes, it is a commandment. It's a commandment for God's people who appreciate Him and love Him. It's not just a suggestion. And so if you don't give to the Lord's work, you are in rebellion. And you can just expect God's going to deal with you as a rebellious child. In so doing, rejecting that command, you just are really hurting yourself. You're going to suffer loss of blessing. And that's true about the Israelites under the Mosaic law, that when they didn't do what they should do, they lost out when it comes to blessing. And so now it's not a contradiction to also say this is to be a free will offering. Why? Because he's talking to people who claim to, of their own free will, have come into covenant with God and they love him. And so it's just what a person who truly had that kind of heart would want to give. And he's just saying, now, as you purpose in your heart, you love me, and so you give me what you believe you should give, and you pray about it, and God will lead you to understand what you should give. And if you have a right heart, then you will do what's right. So I'll leave that right there. But I do want to mention again, though, in 2 Corinthians 9, quoted verses 7 and 8, but verse 6 right before that says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And I have never met someone whose heart is right with God, living for the Lord, giving as God has prospered them, giving as they ought to, who isn't full of joy and who isn't having some reward in their life, experiencing the blessings of God. Now, God doesn't force people to do what you want, so people will disappoint you. No matter how well you live and how much you love the Lord, they're still free will agents, and they can still disappoint you. But God Himself will bless you. And that's, we'll say more about that because it comes up every once in a while in the Word of God, because it's a big issue with backslidden Christians or stingy tightwads. And it makes God sick. So he talks about it every once in a while. So again, Exodus 25, verse 3, he says, and this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass. Now I just want to keep reading through a few verses. Verse 4, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair. Verse 5, and ram's skins dyed red and badger's skins and shittim wood. Verse 6, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense. And verse 7, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. So we'll stop there. Verse 7, and this was prior to the widespread usage of coinage, and we've talked about this before. In this day and age, you didn't have a Federal Reserve Bank, but you didn't have banks. And a lot of what was bought and sold was barter. They did have shekels and some different forms of coin in different countries, but it was still not the major way to exchange goods and to make deals. And, of course, they didn't have paper money at all. They didn't have credit cards and the microchips and all that. So the idea was that if you can provide the ministry with something that they need, then that is a legitimate offering. Now, there are some preachers who joked about how that, you know, they couldn't pay their bills because all they ever got were, you know, pies and you know, chicken, which was fine if they were hungry and didn't, you know, need to pay their bills. But man, when you got to pay your bills, you got to have some cash. And that's why some people are real pharisaical and they act like you shouldn't pay your preacher. Now, I don't receive a paycheck from Bible Believers Fellowship. But if I did, I wouldn't be anything wrong with it. If I needed to have that paycheck, and for those preachers out there who are paid, there's nothing wrong with it, as long as it's a fair amount for, and they actually are working for the Lord and earning, in a sense, that pay. But there's nothing wrong with paying a pastor for doing the work of the ministry. And I'm not going to run all the references, but it's in there, folks. It's Bible. You don't muzzle the ox. But that's why it's important in our day, especially, to give things, if you can, but over and above that, they've got to have cash to pay the bills. Some people are like 10-year-old mentality and act like they don't understand that a church is... a local church is going to meet. They have to have a place to meet, and you can't always do that in someone's home. And all these Pharisees who act like, oh, we're more spiritual because we meet in the basement of someone's house. If you got a big house with a big basement, God bless you. But not everybody's got that opportunity. And once you get over 30 or 40 people, then it's hard to get them all in one building and one house. And so you have to look for a building. And any idiot who calls them Babylon buildings or whatever, just you ought to have more sense than to listen to anybody like that. A building's a building, whether it's a house or a barn or a gymnasium or a school cafeteria or a building that has a, you know, steeple on top or whatever. It doesn't matter. A building is a building. And you have to pay the bills. But in this day, what we're reading about in Exodus 25, it was a little more legitimate to give things instead of cash. And yet, God is specific. He says, only give us stuff that we need. You know, don't bring in your garbage that you'd set out by the road for the garbage man to pick up and bring it in as an offering. And that's what, sadly, some people do. Now, we have a couple of people in our church who are pickers, you know. And they'll bring in some things every once in a while we use. They've given us a fan. We have a popcorn maker that we haven't really used, but I like. And that sort of thing. That's great. But that's not to replace your giving to your local church. But in this case, God is very specific and tells them exactly what they need to bring in. And in verse 8, he says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." And so the sanctuary is the temple. And within the temple is the holy place, and the most holy place. So that's the inner sanctuary. But the sanctuary, the temple, is an earthly model. God didn't just make this up. It's an earthly model based upon the heavenly reality. And both the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle and the temple later under Solomon and then later Herod's temple and then in the future the millennial temple itself. Those are all pictures of Jesus Christ, but it's also a picture of the child of God. Because as the Bible says, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you can see 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16 for more on that. But this tabernacle is modeled on the heavenly temple, and it would dwell in the midst of Israel, and was itself a picture of the heavenly Son of God who would come and dwell among men as a man, capital M, and eventually will dwell as King of Israel in his glory during his millennial kingdom. That's what is referred to in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And just as that temple dwelt in the midst of Israel, it pictures Jesus who will dwell among his people. Right now he's in your heart as a believer. That's one of the mysteries. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But in the future kingdom, Christ will dwell in that temple, the millennial kingdom temple. And then Revelation 21, it describes verses 22 and 23, and I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So finally, after the millennium, and we go into eternity, then there's no need of a temple to picture anything. Jesus right there dwelling among his children without any unsaved people around. Now, during the millennium, there's still mortals there. And there are going to be some people who are unbelievers. And at the end of the 1,000 years, they're going to rebel one last time. We don't have time to get into all that. But when we finally get to heaven, the heavenly eternal state, I'll say, then that's the temple is the Lamb himself. And that's what all of this is picturing, as we read here in Exodus 25. And I also want to read in Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10, it says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. That's one of my favorite psalms, and I believe it's pointing toward that millennial kingdom reign. Now, one other thing I want to say, just to put it in the back of your mind as we're reading this, you might recall that we talked about how when Israel set up camp, he told which tribes was set up where, and they would be three on each side, and they would go straight back like this. So if you had a helicopter and you'd fly over top of the camp, it would look like a cross. Well, now the tabernacle is being set up in the midst of that cross. So you have the cross, and then right dead center in the cross would be the tabernacle picturing Jesus Christ and also picturing us. Why? Because we are crucified with Christ. And that it's just amazing. Well, this is an amazing book. I get tickled. Anyway, I also want to mention that Paul goes on to explain this heavenly pattern in Hebrews. And yes, Paul wrote Hebrews. Chapter 8, that's what my King James Bible says, and I trust the King James Bible that God's superintendent gave to us more than I trust all these commentators and scholars, so-called, quote-unquote, scribes and Pharisees. But in Hebrews 8, it says, "Now of the things which we have spoken," this is the sum, this is verse 1, "we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens," verse 2, "a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." See, it's saying there's one in heaven. Verse 3, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer." Verse 4, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." Now, verse 5, listen, "who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he," the Lord's talking to Moses here, he says, "see that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." End of verse 5. This was all the heavenly brought down as a blueprint, and Moses was to follow that blueprint. Again, Paul continues in chapter 9, verse 19. We have to skip. We got to kind of hit the high points. We'll come to the book of Hebrews at some point. But verse 19 of chapter 9 in Hebrews says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Verse 21, "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." The body of Christ is pictured here, sprinkled with blood, and you and I are pictured as sprinkled with blood, in whom we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14. That's perverted in the New Bible translations. They take out the blood from Colossians 1:14. And so people who read the New Bible versions have a real time, difficult time seeing these things a lot of times. And that's why you'll hear them say, "Oh, I don't really think it was based on something in heaven." Well, on you. I believe it was and is pictured. That heavenly temple is still up there. And verse 22, he says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Verse 23 and 24, now listen. "It was therefore necessary that the patterns," just think of blueprints when you think, hear the word patterns here, "the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." What's that mean? It means you took the blood of bulls and goats and calves and sprinkled it down here on earth. But up in heaven, it was the blood of God Himself. Verse 26, "For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world," if it was like it was down here on earth. But up in heaven, it says, "But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." And so it's the blood of Jesus on the heavenly temple, the blood of God. So now, with all that, I wish I could go on and on, but for the sake of time, let's continue. And we get right to the instructions for construction and start with God's throne there in verse 10. Moses is instructed in verse 10, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof." Now, there's debate over exactly how big a cubit is and everything, but I believe it's probably about 18 inches or so. One of the resources that I'm using, in addition to some comments by people like Matthew Henry and Peter Ruckman and J. Vernon McGee and some others I don't have handy here, but this is a book by M.R. DeHaan called The Tabernacle. And this book I used back in the early 90s as a college textbook, and I took a course on the tabernacle. And it was one of the best courses I ever took. And one of the best courses I took ever, in whether it's Bible college or not. But I don't know how widely available this is now, and I'm not even sure if he was the founder of the Day of Discovery and Our Daily Bread and all that. I don't even know if they sell it anymore, and if they do, I don't know if they use the King James Version. So you might have to use your own Bible for the references. But that's a book I recommend, and we'll be referencing it from time to time in our studies of the tabernacle. But in there, it says that this ark, and we're not talking about Noah's ark. We're talking about a small ark, but it's 4 feet, 5 inches in length, 2 feet, 6 inches in height and breadth. And so it's not a huge thing, but that's like a chair. A chair, you know, you look, measure your chair, how high and how wide and everything. They're usually not huge, and especially this one doesn't have like a backside to it. It's basically at this point is just the base that we're talking about. It's like a square base, and it would serve as like a vault. I used to have a cabinet. I used to think it looked like a pirate treasure chest or something, and I kept my stuff in there, and then I went away for a few months and it was stolen and all that stuff is gone. Well, that's kind of what happened to this ark. And this ark was the base for the throne of God. And so verse 11 says, "Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without. Shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about." Now, I believe the wood, it's wood because that represents the humanity of Jesus. Also could represent the cross itself, the tree that Jesus would die upon. But the gold, there's no argument, the gold symbolizes deity. And so Jesus sitting on this throne with this golden base, this golden throne with the golden cherubim, as we'll read as we continue, that's another proof of his deity. Those people who deny that Jesus is God, they just have no sense whatsoever. You shouldn't listen to anybody. You're not a Christian if you don't believe Jesus was God. You're denying Jesus Christ. And this is just another example, another proof of his deity. But we'll move on. In verse 12 it says, "And thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it, and put them in four corners thereof. Two rings shall be in the one side of it, and two rings on the other side of it." So you look at this square base, or more like probably a rectangle, and it's got four corners, and those corners have rings. And then it says in verse 13, "And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put," verse 14, "and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them." So this is how you would carry the ark, using the poles, the staves, and you wouldn't have to touch the ark. Well, sadly, by ignoring these clear instructions, we later see Uzzah dying as a result. And 1 Chronicles 13, start about verse 7, "And they carried the ark of God in a new cart." So they put it on a cart, and they don't use these staves. So what happens? Well, verse 9, "They came under the threshing floor of Kidon. Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled." So the oxen stumbles, or maybe he's stumbling because of the rough terrain, and the thing starts to fall off. Uzzah puts his hand up to stop it, and what happens? Verse 10, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God." Now you can read the rest of that, but basically what happens is David gets like a scared, and also, I think, upset with the Lord. But God wasn't the problem. The problem was David didn't take time to learn the Word of God and look and see how they were supposed to carry this thing. Really, Uzzah's death was on David. He was the one instructing this thing. But it shows even King David, anybody, any one of us, if we get away from the Word of God, we start using our own opinions and just making things up according to our ideas, you will suffer and even die as a result. And that's what happened to Uzzah. It's as simple as a kid, or anybody, an adult, they stick a fork, a metal fork, into a toaster that's still plugged in, zap, and they die. Now, does the fact that, oh, they didn't know any better, or they'd never been told not to do that, or whatever, that doesn't change the fact they die, they're dead. And there's really no difference between that and this. God had said right here, and we're going to see later, where he says plainly, that you're to carry it by the staves, and if you don't and you touch that thing, you will die. Now, it's not God's fault, but that's how it went down. And so we close our study this time. Verse 15 says, "The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it." So that we have to assume then that the staves were right there in the rings of the ark. And yet, instead of carrying it by the staves, they put it on this cart. And Uzzah's mistake then is even less understandable. And that's how, I'm telling you, we'll close with this thought, but I see this over and over, Christians making shipwreck, going nosediving into the gutter because they simply won't read, learn, and obey God's Word on even the most basic, simple matters. It's really amazing to watch, sad to watch. But I hope, as Paul said in Hebrews, he said, "We think or hope for better things of you that accompany salvation." And if you read the Word and you stay in the Word, that'll be true of you. But this is exciting stuff. We'll pick up here next time.